Listen to what you just sang. All of it true. Every bit of it. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything. 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 No limits. Everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You're not going to surprise him. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for being that kind of Savior. Thank you for the way you encourage us. Thank you for the resources you give us, the Spirit, the Word, your promises, your full and complete knowledge of us, your expectations and plans for our lives, your delight in things that we do to please you, and your faithful love when we don't. What a friend. What a Savior. What a comforter. What a solace. One who is above us, beyond us, before us, but one who loves to walk with us and to lift us and, when necessary, carry us all toward a destination that he called my Father's house. Thank you. What a Savior. Bless our study of your word tonight. Speak deeply into our hearts from its pages, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. It's chapters 5, 6, and 7. We have spent several weeks working our way kind of quickly through the treasures of this marvelous passage. Probably 2 or 3 weeks from now, we'll take the whole evening and we'll take the book up to that place where we are in the study and ask the question, why did Matthew write these things? Why did he say it the way he said it? What's his main purpose in giving us this wonderful book called the Gospel of Matthew? But as a flyby overview, note, Jesus begins not with the Beatitudes. Jesus begins with the statement, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Do you see that? There it's in chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Prepare for, anticipate, make preparation to enter into and to experience the kingdom. And then Matthew tells us Jesus did a beaucoup of miraculous things. You can read about it, the rest of chapter 4. That's the introduction. And then Jesus, seeing all these multitudes following him, he was very popular, very successful, goes up on a mountain, sits, and says to his disciples, blessed. And in 8 powerful, powerful strokes, he talks about a blessedness that flows from the inside out. A blessedness that is not dependent upon man's applause or earthly success or approval. All of those qualities are inner qualities. And in doing so, he tells people that the purpose of the kingdom of God is to bring blessing to people's lives. But that blessing cannot rest upon, nor can it find a home in the life of folk who are bitter, angry, proud, arrogant, unforgiving, revengeful, those folks won't know anything about the blessedness of the kingdom, nor are they participate in the blessings. Now, it's the last one of those eight blessings that we need to know quickly. Verse 11 of chapter 5, blessed are you when they insult you, persecute you, falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. That tells us that this sermon that Matthew is recorded for us didn't take place in the early part of Jesus' ministry. That tells us that Jesus already sees evidences of rejection by the religious authorities in Jerusalem, by the temple and all the authorities there, by the Sanhedrin, by the synagogues. Jesus already, he's been preaching this message, doing these healings and ministering long enough that he can see where things are headed, and it's not going to be pretty. And he can see that the disciples he chooses are going to experience suffering, hardship, affliction, tough times. He can see that. So we're at that point in Jesus' ministry where the opposition is beginning to form. And against that opposition, Jesus then levels this statement. He says, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did come to change some things. But my changes are intended to fulfill the high and lofty standards that God promised and intended when he gave the law and when he spoke through the prophets. So I'm really here on earth to establish God's kingdom based upon the inner heart change of people. I'm here to bring blessing to people. I'm here also to do that as a fulfillment of God's intent and purpose when he gave the law and spoke through the prophets. You see that? Yeah. And then you have those six marvelous corrections where he says, I want you to know who I am. I'm the one who said, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm the author of that idea. I'm the one who's behind Moses receiving that idea and including it in the Decalogue. But I'm going to tell you, there's a deeper principle why I spoke that. That principle is violated when a man looks after a woman and lusts in his heart. He has already violated the law. One more. He says, you know what the law says. Look with me, please, at verse 33. He says, you've heard that it hath been said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, here it is. Here's the voice of authority. Here's Jesus interpreting the purpose of the law, showing why the law could not achieve its purpose, showing why God had to act on our behalf in a way that the law could not accomplish in itself. Not because the law was bad, but because we are fallen. See that? You've heard that from the Old Testament. You must not break your oath, but you must keep your oath to the Lord. But I tell you, look at this, don't take an oath at all. Whoa! Look how he finishes that. Verse 37, let your word yes mean yes. Let your word no mean no. Speak the truth and you don't need to take an oath. See, an oath was what you did when you were trying to establish credibility for what you just said or what you were intending to say or what you were intending to do. That's what the oath was. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the whole Jewish hierarchy and the Jewish people had really, really, really done a number on that. They would take an oath, secure a loan, and then default on the loan. And when the man said, but you took an oath, they'd say, well, but I didn't swear by anything holy. I just made a promise. But you took an oath. Well, but I didn't take an oath on the temple. I didn't take an oath on God's name. I just took an oath. But you took an oath. Yeah, but it really doesn't count. That's the way the Jewish people did commerce, especially with Gentiles. I'm not faulting the Jews now tonight. It's not speaking against the Jews. I'm simply saying that the Jews took what God said in the law and fabricated it into a schematic way to deceive people. That's it. So Jesus says, now you, I'm telling you, you stop taking oaths and you just speak the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Watch how it ends. Look at it carefully. Verse 37, chapter 5, verse 37. Let your word yes mean yes. Let your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the devil. When I was a kid, they used to talk about, oh, the devil made me do it. Ha, 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 ha. Jesus says, the devil made you do it. And I'm not laughing. Sometimes we forget that there is an adversary out there. He's smarter than you are, much, much older than you are. He is a skilled liar. He's a deceiver. And he loves to help you speak confusion. That's an amazing verse. You got that? Now, those six things where Jesus says, you have heard what the law said, you've heard it altered by what you have been taught as people that have perverted the law. Now, I am telling you the intent and the foundation of the law practice. I am correcting the misinterpretations of my law that I gave you. And that all comes to a climax when Jesus says something like, except your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter the kingdom of God. What an indictment of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, do you think the scribes and Pharisees just smiled and said, boy, that's an interesting thought? Is that what you think you did? No. Matthew is showing us that the scribes and Pharisees are being challenged, being condemned. I think Matthew must have chuckled. Look with me, please, at verse, it's chapter 5. Notice verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Whoa! See, the scribes and Pharisees thought that Matthew's profession was diabolical. He's a tax collector. That's what Matthew was. He's a tax collector. And they had all kinds of bad things to say about tax collectors. Here, Jesus puts that condemning title back on them. You like to think you're better than the publicans, the tax collectors. You're really not. You know better than the tax collectors you ridicule. See, Jesus is, my grandfather would say, he's putting the needle out there. He's poking. Then Jesus continues in chapter 6 to make corrections and warnings. And then he comes over to chapter 7 and he lights a fire. Chapter 7 brings to a conclusion Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this chapter, Jesus lays it open. Look at it. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with what judgment you use, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, he's not saying don't judge, but he's saying don't live inconsistently with the judgment you put on others. Matter of fact, the structure of the language here suggests very strongly that Jesus is saying, don't be a critic. Don't be a professional critic. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were. They had easy pickings, and they were notorious for their criticism of the common people. Anybody didn't dress like they did, anybody didn't pray like they did, anybody didn't this like they did, anybody didn't that like they did, they were very quick to criticize, ostracize, and eliminate. Very quick. And that's what Jesus is after. He's saying, if you want to participate in the kingdom, your righteousness needs to exceed what you're seeing in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. Because they have forgotten that when God judges, that's what chapter 7 is, when God judges, he judges according to truth and fairness. So God's first judgment would be, have you lived up to the standards you imposed upon your neighbors? And Jesus is saying without apology, the scribes and Pharisees don't. Their whole religion is external. Their whole religion is all in things that will bring platitudes from friends, from neighbors, applause from men. But Jesus is saying, when God judges you, he's going to judge you according to the standard that you expect of others, and you are going to see that you are hypocrites. Now, I don't want you, my disciples, I don't want you to fall in that trap. To be citizens of the kingdom means that you are willing to have the laws of God operating in your life, and that you are seeking to please God, do the right thing. And it also means something else. It means that you recognize that in the kingdom, you only get into the kingdom if you become a son of God. Father is an intimate term. God can be a very intimidating term. And halfway through the sermon, Jesus switches over and starts talking to his disciples about, you are sons of God. You are sons of God. And the standard that I'm holding out to you, the things that I'm promising you, have to do with making you like God. And that's especially true, he's saying, when it comes to discerning judgment. So before I criticize someone else, before I offer to help them with their problems, I at least ought to be smart enough to stop and say, wait a minute, do I have a log in my eye? Is there something within me, in my past, in my attitudes, that distorts my judgment? And that makes it very, very unsafe for me to try to correct the vision of my brother who has a speck of dust in his eye. See that? That's what it's all about. Now, if we're left with any doubt, Jesus is not saying, don't stop judging, but what he's saying is, judge righteous judgment because you're going to be judged by God by the same standard you have judged others. If you think there's any question about that, look how this ends down there in verse 6. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Wait a minute. Dogs? And, he says, don't toss your pearls before pigs. Pigs? Now, he's not talking about visiting the zoo. He's talking about people's attitudes. And he expects us to be wise enough, discerning enough, to be able to detect this person has a dog-like attitude. What do pigs do? They will trample them, that is the pearls, the wise things, the good things you have, they'll trample them with their feet, and then they'll turn and tear you to pieces. In other words, don't mess with the person that's already angry. Don't try to bring correction to somebody who's already out of torque. Now that requires discernment. Requires discernment having to do with the nature, attitude of the person that you're addressing or potentially addressing. It has to do with shaping your responses and attitudes toward them in light of the character they exhibit. And it has to do with discerning what are pearls, what are treasures, what are things that you just refuse to discuss with angry people. Oh my, I really don't need to elaborate on this. Watch any news interview. Just watch any news interview. It's the name of the game. We don't interview people to gain an understanding of what they think. We interview people to trick them into saying things that are really not consistent with what they've said all the rest of their lives. There's a maliciousness in that. Some of that comes directly from the devil. And that's not our business. It's not our business to go around messing with dogs, messing with pigs, without discerning what's going on here. When I was a kid, my parents raised chickens. We had a batch of chickens twice a year, so we had fresh eggs all the time and, you know, fryers and all that goes with having chickens. And I don't know how old I was. I must have been six maybe, something like that. But we had a very, very plucky rooster. There was always one rooster at the crop, and I'd walk along the side of the fence, and I'd take a stick and go click, 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 click. Well, that rooster took offense to that. And he would come down, and he'd walk on the other side, and he would get great. And I thought that was hilarious. I thought that was funny in a rubber duck. One afternoon, Mom sent me down to gather the eggs. Normally, you threw the grain out on the ground under the chicken house, and you dropped the trap door. So the chickens are outside, and you're inside safely gathering the eggs. On this particular day, I forgot the trap door. So I'm over there taking eggs out on this, and I heard a scratching, turned around, and between me and the door is that rooster. You ever been flopped by a rooster? Ain't no fun. I want to tell you, it's no fun at all. You get scars messing with a rooster that you've been teasing. Okay? My father came home 4:12 every day from work, got off fours, home 4:12. And he said, "What is that?" And I said, "Well, that's what the rooster did to me." "When did he do that?" "Well, this afternoon." "Why did he do that?" "Well, I don't know. You know, just innocently gathering the eggs." My father picked up the bucket, filled it full of grain, went down into the same area where I had been, and the rooster came at him. One charge, one swing, and the next day we had fried rooster. You can mess with the boy, but don't mess with his dad. Don't mess with his dad. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us here, that we don't have to mess with, we don't have to create bigger problems with foolish ambition and untamed language. "Well, but it's the truth." Well, if you know it's the truth, good for you. That person that you're talking with may never, in this life or the next, understand or see that it's the truth. You're wasting your time. "Well, but how about witnessing?" Witnessing is when we talk about Jesus. Witnessing is when we share out of his goodness, grace, and love in a manner that reflects his manner. And Jesus was never crude. Never. So, the point of the chapter here is, the point of this passage in the Sermon on the Mount isn't stop judging, stop discerning. No, you better discern. As a matter of fact, you better have a very good experience or a very good developed capacity to deal with this matter of discerning, making good decisions. Then Jesus moves on. Words of encouragement. Keep on, he says, keep on asking. It'll be given to you. Keep on searching. Keep on knocking. God will respond. Why? Because your heavenly Father knows how to give good things to those that ask him. Your heavenly Father knows how to give good things to those who ask him. Pity the poor child who doesn't have a dad like that. And there are many of them in our corner of the world. Pity a poor child that doesn't have a mom like that. Pity a poor child that doesn't have a mom or a dad. This verse never makes sense to them. And they may live their whole lives angry with the world because of what they did not receive from the gracious, loving impulses of a parent. Now, our Heavenly Father, Jesus says, how much more does your Heavenly Father, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those that ask him? So keep asking, keep knocking. Don't quit. Persistence is a wonderful quality in prayer. Don't yell at God. He's not deaf. Don't educate God. He already knows what you need. Just talk to God out of the burdens of your heart as you would talk to a father, a mother, who you know loves you and you know wants to give you the very best. Okay? That's the whole point of that passage. Now we come to the yum-yums. Look at verse 13. This sermon is coming to a close. Look how Jesus becomes very direct. Enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. Oh, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life. Few find it. Circle those three words. Go ahead, circle it. Go back there often. Few find it. It's a discovery that leads to a decision. And few find it. Not because it's locked, not because it's hidden. They're not looking for it. They observe that the Christian life, the life of a citizen of the kingdom, the life of a son whose father is the Lord God, and it is his kingdom. Those folk live disciplined lives. And they become early on convinced that there's destruction out there and there's life. And you don't arrive at life if you pursue destruction. You know, I grew up in a family on a street next to the railroad where, quote, everybody was into the sauce. It was culture, it was ritual, it was all the rest of those things. And I lived long enough in that arena to see the dastardly consequences of that habit. I lived close enough to the South where smoking was considered the thing to do, you know. You're no longer a young man, you're now a teenager, you know. You want to declare your manhood. You went and got a cigar, and you got two or three of your friends, and you lit up a cigar, and you sit around and puff smoke in each other's faces, coughed, gagged, but talked about what a wonderful time this is. I could see through that one. I could see through that one. And I lived long enough to bury a number of people who died directly from that habit. And I've been in ministry long enough to try to help folks who are under the control of that habit. They can't quit. At least that's what they persuaded themselves. Now, this is not anti-smoking, anti-drinking. What I'm saying is, everybody has enough evidence in their life to see where the path that is unrestricted leads to. And where does it lead? It leads to destruction. Destruction. Capital D-U-S-T. Destruction. And you're walking down one of those paths. You're either walking down the broad road that leads to destruction, or you're pursuing a narrow, disciplined life, trying to discern and trying to do the things that are good for you and good for your eternity. Now, Jesus lays that out. And then he adds to that in verse 15, he takes on the advertisers, the promoters of things that lead to destruction. Look what he says, beware of false prophets. False prophets. Who are false prophets? They are prophets who know better but have chosen the lower level. That's who they are. They disdain truth. They reject anything that restricts them. Their mantra is very clearly stated in Psalm chapter 2, where the psalmist says, the kings of the earth and the leaders of the world will send themselves and say, let us throw or cast their bonds or their bounds away from us. What's that mean? That means we're big boys now. We don't need God. We don't need to do what God says. We don't need to follow the natural patterns that God gave for health and wellness. That's what that means. I will be my own God. No one will tell me what to do. I will determine what is good and what is evil, and no one will hold me accountable, nor will anybody be critical of my decisions. Those are false prophets. They are prophesying, they are preaching, they are teaching, they are advertising things that they know are false, but they consider to do it. Jesus says, beware of them. They come to you in sheep's clothing. That's an interesting picture. Inwardly, they are raving wolves. That doesn't need any explanation. Here we go. You'll recognize them by their fruit. And Jesus goes to the orchard and he says, do you gather grapes from thorn bushes? No. Do you gather figs from thistles? No. In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. That is to say, these false prophets cannot prevent the exposure of their badness because the fruit of their lives is bad. Jesus, not Jim, Jesus. So that's how we recognize them. I love verse 18. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. So you want to know if somebody's a false prophet, a false teacher? Examine their personal choices. Examine what their attitude is. Examine what entices them. Examine what they do. And in their fruit, you see evidence of their character. That culminates in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The only one who enters the kingdom of heaven is the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Talk is cheap, can be deceptive. Doing the will of the Father in heaven talks about our fruit. Does our fruit indicate that we are his bush? We are his apple tree? Does our lives emit a light that radiates His light? Do our lives have brininess, saltiness, distinctive qualities that reflect His truth operative in our thinking? That's the whole point here. But boy, Jesus is gonna zing somebody now. Watch. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, that's the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. I used to wrestle with that all the time growing up as a teenager. I would wrestle, because it's very clear that these people claim to do miracles, cast out demons, prophesy, and do so in the name of Jesus. But they have no relationship with Jesus. It's all perfunctory. It's all form. It's all external. It's all blow and no go. Well, then how can they do that? How can they do that? Many of them may well be deceived. Self-deceived. Bible talks about the powers of Satan and demonstrates the powers of demons, supernatural powers. And these friends, neighbors, may be under the power of those sinister sources and insensitive to truth. They may consider themselves above the Scriptures. So many people talk today about, well, I was raised in a fundamentalist church. My mommy and daddy made me go to church, and I went to Sunday school, and blah, 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 blah. But when I became a young man, I just threw all that aside. Did you? It was only an exterior painting. That's all it was. You never embraced that truth. You never entered into that arrangement with God. You never trusted Christ as your Savior. You never took those things seriously. They were all external. Boy, you're a fat duck for the devil. He's just waiting for you. If you don't have the reality of God's Spirit in your heart and life through faith in Jesus Christ, well, let me put it this way. Those of us who know Jesus Christ personally are not perfect. And we are often tempted to doubt. And we read a passage like this and we think, man, I never cast no demon out. Wow, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my faith? And we can get into a genuine funk if we're not careful. What Jesus is saying is that mere profession and even modeled behaviors that sound religious, sound spiritual, are not what he's looking for. He's looking for someone, as he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Jesus is looking for people that he can know and who want to know him and have a relationship with him. Eternal life isn't a blank ticket that God fills out, signs, and hands to you and says, here, see you after you die. And eternal life is not something that begins at death. You tonight are living an eternal life. You're inside that curve. And you will finish that eternal life either in the place called heaven or in the place called lake of fire. But you're already in the loop. You're already living in your eternity. Sobering, isn't it? Sometimes we think, well, we got lots of time to make that decision, lots of time to settle out, lots of time. No, you don't have lots of time. You've got all the time you'll ever have right now. And you have no guarantee of tomorrow. And if needed, you have no forgiveness for what you did yesterday, except on the basis of Jesus Christ and his ministry on your behalf. You don't have that? You don't know him? It may sound a little crude, but think twice. When the Bible wants to describe an intimate relationship between a husband and wife that results in a baby, here's how it says it. Adam knew Eve. Got it? Think about that. Do you know Jesus? I know he knows about you. But if you give him the key to your life and said, go in there and clean anything out that doesn't please you, take away from me thoughts, attitudes, take anything away in my closet, Jesus, that isn't honoring to you. Here's the key. You ever done that? You need to. Because that's the key to eternal life. It's knowing Jesus Christ. It's that intimate, personal, full knowledge of commitment to him and him to you. Here comes the crescendo. Here's the close of this magnificent red, white, and boom sermon. You ready for it?
Yes.
Jesus brings it all down to 2 points. Here it is. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a sensible man who built his house on the rock. Now the rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds beat and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. What did Jesus say to Peter? Remember? Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're this, some say that. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. You didn't come up with that on your own. My Father revealed that to you, and upon this rock, what rock? Not Peter, holy mackerel, not Peter. The truth of what Peter confessed and the person that truth described upon this rock. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you hear my words and you act on them, you will be sensible, you will be wise, and you'll be like somebody building your house upon the rock. When the troubles come, your house is going to stand. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Same rain came, same rivers rose, same winds blew, pounded that house, and it collapsed. And this collapse was great. So what are you going to do with the words in red in your Bible that we've been studying in these three chapters? Amazing. Amazing. Jesus claimed that his purpose was to fulfill the purpose of God spoken of in the law and the prophets, not change it. He promised that he would bless those who had heart attitudes that were right in harmony with God. He challenged his disciples not to model their lives after the religious shenanigans of the scribes and Pharisees, but to do the right thing, the thing that God honors, the thing that God blesses, the thing that is like God, and to do it as sons of God. That's what he did in the sermon. Now notice, in the closing challenge, Jesus lets no one off the floor. If you've heard what I've said, either you will respond to them and they will save you, or you will reject them and they will condemn you. You see that? You see that? So what does it mean to go through the narrow door? It means to take the words of Jesus Christ, embrace them with all your heart, ask the Spirit of God to activate them in your heart, and seek with all your heart to obey them. That's what it means to go through the straight door. What does it mean to go through the broad road? What does that mean? What does that look like? Just ignore what Jesus said. Now, if that is true, then the most important thing that our world needs is to hear the words of our Savior. And the most critical decision every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to make is, will I yield to that authority, to Jesus? Will I pursue obedience to those things he said? Your eternal life and your temporal success rest upon that axiom. We read, when Jesus had finished the sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. I should say so. He says to them, don't think that I just came to change the law and lower the standards. I didn't come to change the law, I came to fulfill. Okay? And he ends that sermon by saying, every one of you who heard me speak are now accountable for what I've told you. Your destiny hangs on that decision. Not just your life, whether your life is going to amount to nothing, whether you're going to be destroyed by the winds and waves and temptations and all that stuff. Not just that, but that too. That too. Great evangelistic sermon. When Jesus had finished the sermon, the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like the scribes. What do you mean, not like the scribes? The scribes were quoting a book. Jesus was correcting what he, as God, wrote in that book. And very accurately pointing out where his explanation was far more accurate than the lies and twists and religiosity of the scribes and Pharisees. Boy, that's what caused Jesus to have all kinds of problems with the scribes and Pharisees. There it is. And if you have a problem with Jesus, that's where you're going to have a problem with Jesus. The question isn't, did he do all these things? He did. The question isn't, did he say all these things? He did. The question is, am I willing to make him Lord of my life and accept what he said as the law of my life? Am I willing to commit to knowing him, and obeying what he teaches? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity tonight to look into the pages of this great sermon. And indeed, it is a great sermon. Jesus isn't laying down a new legal system. He's correcting the defaults that have been attached to the original law and prophets by those who consider themselves interpreters and authorities. He's correcting back to the truth. And he is expecting people to hear him, believe him, and take these truths to heart. For our living and for our dying. And that's how we go through the straight gate. And that's how we walk the narrow way, assured that it will lead to life. Not because we are perfect, but because we follow one who is perfect and one who by his power enables us in the pursuit of all of these things that he teaches. Thank you for our opportunity to be together. We pray that you will sanctify your words to our hearts, to my heart. Correct me in areas that I need to be corrected, please. Convict me where I'm wrong. And do that same work in the hearts of all who ponder these words. Bless these dear friends as they go about the rest of this week. Encourage them to find their peace and rest, their strength and direction in their relationship with you through your word. This we ask for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.